Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. In the New Testament, the terms elder, bishop, and pastor all refer to the same office. We can read that clearly spelled out for us in passages like Acts 20 and 28 and 1 Peter 5 verses 1 and 2. Elders were a vital part of the Christian system. The apostles saw fit that they were ordained in every congregation, according to Acts 14 and 23. And the apostle Paul wrote that congregations where there were no elders were lacking in their stability and organization. In fact, he said that things were defective, and he commanded that the situation be remedied, Titus 1 and verse 5. The work of elders, according to apostolic teaching, was to lead and feed the congregation, to oversee and manage and rule and direct the affairs of the church in its service to God, and to watch for the souls and spiritual welfare of the members, to ensure that all parties invested in that congregation were learning the truth of God's word and growing thereby. Elders were described by the Apostle Peter, who was himself an elder, as under shepherds of Jesus Christ, who derived their authority from him and who led by a holy example, not through abuse or force as the Gentile kings, so said Jesus in Matthew 20, 25 through 28. And the first elders were, like the Lord Jesus himself, servant leaders whose lives were in some part dedicated to the well-being of the congregation among which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. The elders had many very significant responsibilities. It fell to them not only to encourage the weak, according to James 5 and 14, and arrange the work, according to Acts 11 and verse 30, but also to make important judgments in matters of church discipline, and to assist in the resolution of conflicts between Christians, according to Matthew 18, 17 through 20, and 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 5. The elders sustained a relationship with the congregation that the apostle called stewards over the heritage of the Lord, according to Titus 1 and verse 7. And they would give an account to God for their handling of these grave and serious matters, according to Hebrews 13 and verse 17. And when the apostles ordained elders or commanded elders to be ordained, there was always a plurality, two or more, in every congregation. In Acts 14 and 23, the Bible says, so when they had appointed elders in every church, when prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Titus 1 and verse 5 says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, if there is any ambiguity in these verses to teach a plurality of elders in each congregation, some people think that there is. They don't see this very clear in these two passages. I think it's taken away by other scriptures like Philippians 1 and verse 1. When Paul wrote the congregation at Philippi and said, to the bishops and deacons. We'll talk more about this in a moment, but tradition says that the church at Philippi was a small congregation. And yet still there were bishops, overseers, plural, and deacons. Or Acts 20 and verse 17, when Paul called for the elders of the congregation in Ephesus. After the dispersion of the Christians in Jerusalem, it appears there was only one congregation there. And again, the elders, plural, are consistently mentioned, such as in Acts 15 verses 4 through 6. The plurality of elders in the earliest congregations and for the first two centuries of Christian history is also attested in the most ancient extra-biblical Christian writings, such as the epistle by Clement of Rome to the church at Corinth, which was written not long after the time of the Apostle John. In fact, during the lifetime of the Apostle John, the best scholars say, and the Epistle of Polycarp, sometimes called the Bishop of Smyrna, which clearly states that the congregation at Smyrna had several bishops or elders, as did the church at Philippi, to which Polycarp wrote. Virtually all church historians, even those from denominational backgrounds practicing diverse forms of church government, as we'll note in a moment, admit that the original system was multiple elders or bishops or pastors in each congregation. Today, however, the ancient biblical system has been generally replaced in favor of one man rule. That seems to be the most popular form of church government today. The largest denominations tend to practice a form of government that's commonly called Episcopalianism, that places one man called a bishop over several churches instead of several bishops over one church, which is the biblical model. Another popular system places one man, usually called the pastor, over a congregation, and in these days, sometimes a congregation with several campuses all over town, or maybe all over the United States, which actually amounts to several congregations if we reason according to the scripture. Sometimes the pastor is managed by a board of deacons, or other officers call elders, or sometimes he manages a board of deacons or a board of elders. Sometimes he has the superlative title executive pastor, and beneath are associate and assistant pastors and youth pastors and perhaps administrative pastors. And if you are familiar with the New Testament, you know that none of that language is found in the scripture. Dr. W.A. Criswell, who is now deceased, was a longtime pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. But on his radio program, he claimed also to be the pastor of every person who listened to him preach on Sunday. Dr. Billy Graham was famously called America's pastor, as though he was the elder, the spiritual shepherd for virtually every citizen of the country. And of course, the Pope of Rome is considered by Catholics to be the pastor of every Christian and every congregation in the world. In the New Testament, the apostles predicted how these systems of one-man rule were going to develop. And what I want us to realize is that the apostles did not consider this a light or frivolous or non-essential issue. They did not consider this an area where there was room for disagreement among believers. They considered these movements toward one-man rule away from the plurality of elders to be a corruption of the truth. They said, according to the working of Satan and evil spirits and demonic influences rather than the Spirit of God. For example, listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where the Apostle Paul describes a falling away, a departure of many Christians from the Lord Jesus Christ that would cause these people to forsake Jesus and to lose their relationship with him. And Paul says that this falling away was going to be led or shepherded, we might even say pastored, by a system of one-man rule in the church. Paul prophesied in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3 that a person he called the man of sin would be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, those terms, the man of sin and the son of perdition, are very potent and powerful expressions. Man of sin could be translated the incarnation of evil. And son of perdition means an heir of destruction in hell. These are God's pronouncements against the leaders of the falling away from the truth. And then Paul continues in verse 4 to describe what makes this man or this system so evil in God's eyes. He said, this man of sin opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, what is the temple of God? Some people might think, well, that's an old building that used to be in Jerusalem, and it's destroyed now. That is true historically, but when the Apostle Paul writes about the temple of God in the context of Christianity, he never means the old temple in Jerusalem. He always means the church. You can see an example of this, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, where the apostle told the congregation at Corinth, "You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you all." Ephesians 2, 19 through 21, the apostle Paul said that we are living stones that are built together to make the temple of God, a habitation of God in the Spirit. That's the church. Thus, Paul declares that a person was going to appear, or a system was going to develop, that allows a man, one man, to exalt himself over the church as its supreme head, a position reserved only for Jesus Christ, according to Colossians 1 and verse 18. Paul does not consider this man to be like the apostles in how he acts or behaves. They were servants of the church. But he says this man is going to become so high and lofty that eventually he's going to accept worship. And he's going to presume to make laws and dictates beyond what the Spirit has revealed. And Paul says this would happen in the church. He says that it would not be the providence or the will of God that would bring it on. But he continues in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, "The coming of the lawless one," this is another name for the man of sin, the one man ruler in the church. He says, "This is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." Now, I believe the facts of history support this was a prediction of the development of the episcopal form of church government, which reached its apex in the Roman papacy several years after the time of the apostles. This prophecy is not unique in the New Testament. There are others that compound upon it and perhaps make it even clearer in its message. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." And that's going to give us a sample of the sort of things they're going to teach, what he calls doctrines of demons. "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Now, I believe this is a powerful evidence in favor of the idea that the Roman papacy was the fulfillment of these falling away predictions, because it was the Roman papacy that introduced what's called sacerdotal celibacy, forbidding church officials, priests, to marry. And it was the Roman papacy that introduced certain prohibitions against food, such as the prohibition against meat on Friday. And coming upon us is the season of Lent, a very significant time in the Roman liturgical calendar where this kind of fasting is imposed and commanded upon the adherents of that religious system. Again, 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." In Acts 20, verses 29 through 30, Paul specifies that this apostasy, this heaping up of false teachers that would lead people astray, would arise primarily and first from a corruption of church government. He said to the elders at Ephesus, "For I know this, that after my departure, after I am gone from this world, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Virtually any and every manual of church history will demonstrate how these prophecies were fulfilled very shortly after the death of the last apostle. Dr. Mosheim, the eminent Lutheran historian, wrote this. He said, "Let none confound the bishops of that primitive and golden period of the church with those of whom we read in the following ages. For though they were both distinguished by the same name, yet they differed in many respects. A bishop during the first and second centuries was a person who had the care of one Christian assembly, which at that time, generally speaking, was small enough to be contained in a private house. In the assembly, he acted not so much with the authority of a master, but with the zeal and diligence of a faithful servant." End quote. To this, Dr. Philip Schaff, another distinguished church historian and also Lutheran, adds, "The term presbyter or elder and bishop or overseer and superintendent denote in the New Testament one and the same office, with this difference only, that the first is barred from the synagogue and the second from the Greek communities, that the one signifies the dignity and the other the duty." He says, "They always appear as a plurality or as a college in one and the same congregation, even in the smaller cities such as Philippi." Now, I mentioned that these scholars are Lutheran because that denomination does not use the form of church government which these historians admit was used in apostolic times. And to me, that makes their admission all the more meaningful and above suspicion. They're not defending their own tradition. They're simply commenting on what the data of history tells us. Now, modern proponents of the one-man pastorate or other forms of one-man church rule have no support from the scripture. Only the practice of churches in the third and fourth centuries, which the apostles themselves declare was corrupted and according to the work of Satan. And that means that there is no support for one-man rule in the church. The truth is that history and philosophy are very poor guides for the Christian when it comes to religious faith and practice, because much of the Christian religion is what Bible scholars in the old time called positive institutions. Now, when we say positive institutions, the word positive doesn't mean how we usually mean it today. It doesn't mean the opposite of negative. It doesn't mean idealistic or happy, but it's leaning on the old definition of the word. Literally, something that is explicitly and certainly laid down by an authority, admitting no room for question or debate. Something that is not speculative or theoretical. Now think about that. In other words, much of what the Bible teaches us is truth that we could not possibly know otherwise. The only reason we have these facts in our minds is because God has told us in the scripture. And such is the case with church government. We cannot hope to even begin to figure out the proper form of church government in a laboratory. There's a lot of things you can learn in a laboratory through experimentation, but how to govern the church is not one of them. You cannot figure out the proper form of church government through a mathematical equation. I'm amazed at what people can do with mathematical equations, but you can't learn how to run the church with a mathematical equation, or through psychological or sociological reasoning about the nature of man and theories of managing and directing groups. Now, you might be able to use those formulas to figure out the best way to run Walmart or Chick-fil-A or to manage some sort of a Fortune 500 company, but only God can tell us the truth about what is good and proper for church government. And we know this because the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." The clear implication is that if Paul had not written, then Timothy would not have known how to behave, how to conduct himself in the church. And in the context of this chapter, the verses just previous to this statement, Paul is talking about the organization of the congregation, especially the importance, qualifications, and roles of elders and deacons. Now, if it was true for Timothy, who had gifts that none of us have, it is much truer for us. If we do not read what the apostles wrote, we cannot know how God wants his church organized. But thank God that he has told us the right way. And yet, even though the rightness and goodness of God's system, a plurality of elders in each congregation, is not open for debate, it is not determined by our rational approval, it is true, nonetheless, that the wisdom of God is clearly seen in choosing this form of government. There's much to commend it from a rational perspective. In the book of Proverbs, three times the wise man Solomon said that in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. In a multitude of counselors, plans are established. One man, even the best and brightest, has limitations to his talents and abilities and shortcomings from his finite perspective. Therefore, it is good for anyone engaged in a serious and challenging work to have a co-worker. In the beginning, when God considered the work and responsibilities of humanity, the very first thing he ever said was not good about creation was that man should be alone. Now, he remedied that through marriage, but ultimately through society, through community, through friendship, and through co-workers. This was a gift from God, because God knew that mankind would need other fellows to help him or her in the works which they did. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up again. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. When God chose Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, upon detecting Moses' trepidation and his sense of inferiority for the task, God arranged for him to be helped and to be supported by his brother Aaron, according to Exodus 4, verses 10 through 16. Later, when Moses' responsibilities increased even more, wisdom demanded and God approved that a plurality of elders be selected from among the people to assist Moses in oversight and judgments. Exodus 18, 13 through 26 records that event. That arrangement survived from that time forward in Israel, and a plurality of elders became later the model for the synagogue, which many scholars agree was used by the Holy Spirit as a prototype of the Christian congregation. When Jesus selected his apostles, he didn't select one, he selected 12. And while it's true that the selection of 12 was especially to correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel, it also allowed for what became the standard model of evangelistic work in the early church. Jesus sent them out two by two. You can read that in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, and you can see that that continued to be the method for church work, two by two in Luke 10 and verse 1, for example. Over and again, we see Paul accompanied in his travels and in his works by fellow laborers. And as he writes about these people, oftentimes at the end of his epistles, mentioning them and giving greetings to them and from them, he considered them a very precious commodity. He considered that his work could not have been accomplished as it was without them. And so we should not be surprised at all that God has not ordained that one man should be left alone to manage a congregation by himself, but has arranged co-workers, fellows, helpers, assistants for him, a plurality in every church. There are many benefits to a plurality of elders that simply would not be present in a one-man rule. For one thing, it guards against tyranny. In Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, Jesus laid down a vital principle of leadership among his people. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That is the model: sacrificial servant leadership. When Jesus mentions that those kings lorded it over their subjects, some translations say they tyrannized their subjects. And the idea implies loving to show power by imposing forms on people. And the idea demonstrates ordering other people around. Jesus said that this kind of leadership would not be acceptable among his followers. The Apostle Peter echoed the same principle to the elders he addressed. They were to rule, he said, not as being lords over those entrusted to them, but as examples to the flock. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. Now, the idea of lording it over the church is demonstrated in the conduct of an infamous character from the book of 3 John. His name was Diotrephes. And in verses 9 and 10, John says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." When John says that Diotrephes loved to be first or loved the preeminence, that expression carries the same idea as what is stated in Matthew 20 and verse 27. And the bullyish behavior that John describes can certainly be connected with lording it over. That's obvious, or should be, how a one-man rule would lend itself toward this kind of activity. Sir John Dalberg Acton famously wrote in a letter to an Anglican bishop, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." Only Jesus has proven an exception to this rule. And so we thank God that he has guarded his church from that kind of a calamity through his system. Secondly, a plurality of elders ensures that work is done sufficiently and is accomplished. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, the Bible says, "Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Now, this is not particularly talking about a plurality of elders, but it's demonstrating in the earliest history of the church that a plurality of workers ensures that no part of the ministry of God's people is left undone and no member of the body of Christ is passed over. And that's a very significant and important thing for the stability of any congregation. Third, a plurality of elders provides support for the weaknesses of an individual. In Acts 14 and verse 23, Paul and Barnabas ordain elders in the newly established congregations of Iconium, Lystra, and Antioch. Now, when we call these congregations newly established, we mean that in the truest sense of the term, because the youngest of them, according to the best chronologies of Acts, is between 8 months and 1 year old. I talked about this in the last lesson I gave in this series. It is almost unbelievable that an 8 month or year old congregation could have an eldership. But clearly, it was possible and scriptural, because it happened under the direction of the Apostle Paul. So we can't argue with it. But how? How can it be How could such a new congregation have not only one qualified man, but two or more? Now, some people suggest that this was the result of spiritual gifts and miraculous powers being present in the early church. I don't believe that. I think that's incompatible and unacceptable with what we read about spiritual gifts. None of the qualifications of elders require miraculous abilities, and none were even supplemented by spiritual gifts that were present in the early church, except perhaps those requirements to be able to teach and correct those in error. But being able to heal someone of a disease wouldn't make you a better husband or better father, or wouldn't make you grave and self-controlled and temperate. Clearly, spiritual gifts did not make a person spiritually mature. If you don't know that, read 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Now, in some communities, the local synagogues would have supplied men qualified for the elderships, since the qualifications for elders in the church were essentially the same as qualifications for officers of the synagogue. And in Gentile communities, where the synagogues were smaller or maybe weren't even present, then maybe you'd find a man like Cornelius, who, though not Jewish, feared God and lived a moral and upright life. Maybe those were the men who gave an opportunity for eldership in these infant congregations. But even so, there's something very noteworthy about this. And J.W. McGarvey makes a valuable observation about elderships in infant churches and what they imply to us. Throughout recent church history, many people have held the idea that only a flawless and fully mature person, perfect in all spiritual aspects with no room for personal growth, could be an elder. And that's probably why so many men never entertained the idea of becoming an elder, and why so many churches, 70 years old or more, do not and have never had elderships. Because those who think that only such advanced super Christians could qualify for the office will never find anyone who qualifies for the office. I don't suppose I've ever met a man at any point in my life who would meet that description. He's reached the top of the mountain and has nowhere to go but down. The Apostle Paul said he hadn't even attained, but pressed on toward the goal. And certainly those who hold such a position would never have endorsed what Paul did on this occasion, putting elders into churches only 8 months old. But Paul did it. And that means that the theory that excludes it as impossible is wrong and unscriptural. McGarvey notes that there is a difference between being deficient in one or more areas of necessary qualification and being destitute of them. And I want you to think about that. At any point in our Christian life, if you're a Christian for 80 years before the Lord takes you home, or if you've only recently become a Christian, there's going to be characteristics and qualities that you need to improve on. That's going to be true of me. It's true of me today. It'll be true of me all my life. It's true of every one of us. Perhaps we're not as hospitable as we should be. Perhaps we're not as grave and serious about certain matters as we should be. But there's a major difference between being deficient, needing some improvement and having room to grow, and being destitute of those qualities. Being a person who completely ignores those ideas and behaviors as unnecessary and irrelevant and pursues a wicked alternative in his lifestyle. A man who is not hospitable is not qualified for the eldership. But a man whose hospitality needs some improvement may be. That's what we need to take away from these passages. Elders in a maturing church must have themselves also been maturing along with the rest of the congregation. But this does not mean that they were unfit or unsuited for the office. In fact, the plurality of elders likely remedied the problem. For the brother who was weak and needed to grow in hospitality was perhaps strong in ability to teach and encourage, and the other elder, who was weak and in need of growth in regard to his teaching skills, was perhaps strong in regard to hospitality. And you can see how that would be a support system, and that would create an evenness in the work of the church. Thus, God has arranged a system where mere mortals can come together and accomplish this lofty and great work. I want to make one more point, and then we'll close the lesson. The plurality of elders brings diverse talents and opportunities together. The Bible teaches that not all members of the body of Christ have the same function. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 15 through 22. And not all ministers of the gospel have the same talents and areas of expertise. Some are better at reaching the lost, and others are better at establishing the saved. We can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. But the one does not make the other worthless. Instead, they can only be truly successful if they work together. Similarly, Paul says that not all elders will have the same talents or opportunities. Some elders, because of their abilities or because of their position in life, will be able to dedicate their full time and attention to the work of the church and even be financially supported for their labor, according to 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 18. But that is not true of every elder. The implication is very clear. If some elders dedicate their full time, and Paul says those elders may be supported, it is possible for a man not to dedicate his full time. He's not in that position in life, and he's still an elder. He can still do the work and assist in the work. The plurality of elders, as God designed it, brings out the best of all and brings all the good that each one has to offer together in the service of God. Where one is weak, the other can lift him up and make him strong, and vice versa. And so God has created a system that is infinitely wise and good and perfect and worthy of achieving. Now, if you are still growing in your Christian life and character, and you realize that you do not have all the skills and strengths to do the work of an elder by yourself, and maybe I'm speaking particularly to those in our congregation who have been suggested and named as prospects for the office, and you look at yourself and you think, well, I could really use some improvement in a lot of the areas I see listed there about what an elder is supposed to be, that does not mean that you are the wrong man for the job. In fact, it may mean that you're the right man for the job. Because the eldership is not a one-man show. And the only way that it can function correctly and appropriately is if all those parties involved realize that they need the other. They need one another to work together in the cause of Christ and for the good of the congregation.